Eric and Velvet are away this week. They are down on the tip of the Baja of California for a week vacation to just get away and relax. And I'm glad that we could do that for them and that they can participate in that and come back refreshed and with vision, but also, you know, just to spend some time alone with each other. And that's critical, especially in this day and age that wants to keep us so busy and so separated from relationship. And I just so appreciate Eric's Velvet, that both their desire to secure that and make it a regular thing. They place a priority upon their relationship. And that's a great example for us as a church family. As we open up the Word of God today, I ask that the Spirit of God would breathe upon us and give us understanding. You remember, again, John 20, when Jesus appeared to the disciples, and John 20 and 21, the post-resurrection time in which he appeared, and they had been in hiding, and the first words they heard from the Lord was not, you know, okay, guys, why did you bail? You know, why did you leave me? You know, why did you go to the four corners of the earth to try to, why are you in hiding? But instead, his first words were, peace be upon you. Boy, you done something really wrong to your master. You weren't faithful. And he comes to you and says, peace be upon you. And then it says, then he opened up, he breathed upon them the Holy Spirit. And in the parallel passage in Luke 24, it says, then he opened up their minds to understand the Scriptures. Same occurrence, just different descriptions. So this morning, again, I ask that Jesus, the Spirit of Christ, would breathe upon us to open up eyes to give us understanding. And so, Father, we come to you this morning, and we are a needy people. We are people who are dependent upon you. Father, may we be a people who become so dependent that if, and we lean so heavily upon you that if you move, we fall. Father, we want to be that type of people who look to you truly as the author, the one who began it, and the finisher of our faith. Lord, I pray that you would open up our eyes to understand the Scriptures. Minds, hearts, to see, to know, to hear. Father, all that's involved in those processes that we may know. Your word says these things were written that we may know we have eternal life. Father, teach us again this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, Happy New Year. I did a Google search in preparation for today, and Eric and I kind of talked about what I was going to be preaching upon, and I think it's a kickoff for the month of prayer and fasting. And I really want to encourage you, next Sunday we begin our Daniel fast, and if you're unfamiliar with what a Daniel fast is, please go to our website or touch base with somebody to get an inquiry. But we're going to do this together corporately for 21 days. And the focus, again, is prayer and relationship with the Father. And when we deny ourselves the creature comforts, there becomes just naturally a heightened sensitivity to the things of the Spirit. And so that's the intent. And again, Dee's, you know, announcement about be sure and look into these different opportunities for gathering together for prayer, both personally and corporately. But as I was preparing for this message, I did a Google search on the 10 most common New Year's resolutions for 2016. So here they are. Okay, number 10, quit drinking. Number 9, learn something new. Number 8, travel more. Number 7, get organized. Number 6, experience less stress. Number 5, develop healthy habits. And number 4, get out of debt. Number 3, quit smoking. Number two, more family time. And number one, lose weight. All right. Those are the 10 most common New Year's resolutions, according to a good number of people throughout when you Google it, for 2016. But here's the downside of it. Those are also the 10 most popular broken resolutions of 2015. See, the issue is going to be in our lives today, and what I'm going to challenge you with, the issue will be not starting today. I want you to start well, but in reality, the more important thing is how you finish. And I gave some of you all have heard my testimony. A number of years ago, I was really overweight, over 300 pounds, and God got a hold of my life, and I began to walk and change habits. And I remember it was in January that I had made this decision to do this. And in reality, God taught me a real important lesson is that in the month of July, and it was about 105 degrees, and I was out walking at the riparian, and God said, you know, you began in January. But more importantly, where are you going to be in July? And there I was. Where are you going to be in November? And so the resolutions that we all make today, all those are that we make for the first of the year, we've got to be asking ourselves, are we just making a resolution that's just here today and gone tomorrow? Or are we serious about it? Are we committed to it? And the proof of the pudding is, where are you with the resolution in July? Where are you again in November, December? Where are you next year? Are you making the same resolution again and again and again? I also thought about what would be resolutions for Christians, for the believer. And here's a few that possibly some of you have decided that this is something you want to do for 2016. Be a better parent, sibling, employee, boss. Talk about my faith more openly. Be more considerate of others. Don't blow up so easily. Pray more. Criticize less. Read my Bible more often. Be more generous. Volunteer more. Now, all of those are great resolutions and great aspirations, and again, I wouldn't be surprised a good number of us have adopted some of those. But I'm going to challenge you today with one New Year's challenge. And I would call it the Believer's New Year's Challenge. And the challenge is this. Consecrate yourself. Consecrate yourself. The word consecrate, in a simplified form, is basically a deciding to set yourself apart for a particular thing. And in this case, for something sacred, for a relationship with God. To consecrate yourself is to willfully make an act of devotion and dedication that you are going to consecrate yourself, give yourself to God's purposes. Give yourself to God. Now, the Bible's got a lot of information about consecrating yourself, and we're just going to take a look at a few passages this morning. Let's take a look at Leviticus, the book of Leviticus. I'm sure many of you had your quiet times there recently in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 11:44 says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." Leviticus 19:2 says, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Leviticus 27, verse 20 and verse 7, "Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God." Leviticus 20 and verse 26 says, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." We have Scripture telling us to consecrate ourselves. Now, no doubt some, if you were reading those verses, some of you would say, but, you know, that's the book of Leviticus. That was for the people of Israel. That was for their dietary laws, and that was for their ceremonial laws of sacrifice and how they're supposed to sacrifice and how many times a year they're supposed to sacrifice. And it has civil laws in it if your neighbor's animal falls into a pit that you've dug on your property, you must repay him. And so all these laws on how we get along with each other. But you're telling me that I've got to obey the book of Leviticus? Well, I want you to understand, I think this would be a good time for us to understand how the Scripture is woven together, called what I would call, what others have called, the thread of redemption through the covenants, to see that there is a bigger picture in mind here. When God gave us the book of Leviticus, there's the spirit of the law, there's the heart of the law, as well as for the rest of the Old Testament. And I want us to get away from the idea of, well, that's Old Testament, I'm New Testament, I'm living in the New Testament age, and I'm delivered from that stuff. You know, God was characterized as a particular way in that Old Testament. Well, let me say this. For anyone who would say God was judgment in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, he's grace. I want to let you know and just remind you of the totality of the story of the Scripture. You never see more acts of grace than you do in the Old Testament. Of Israel, when Israel would disobey again and again and again and again, and God forgave. And you never saw a greater act of judgment than you see in the New Testament when his Son hung upon the cross and God judged sin. Understand, it is God's word and is applicable for all of us. Well, it would be helpful here. Again, I'm going to use one of my photographs. Some of you know that I'm a landscape photographer, and I got a really neat photograph. I guess it was 2 or 3 months ago over in New Mexico, but I'm going to use it to stitch together. And I want us to understand how God sees the covenants and how they work together, how they craft a story. Okay? So let's go to the first one. The first one is found in Genesis chapter 3, and you notice there's a little square over here, and it's showing part of a picture. But we've got to see that this whole black area, there's a picture there. There's a plan of God, okay? But this is the first aspect where God gets involved is the Adamic covenant in Genesis chapter 3. It's also called the covenant of grace, and it's where God promises that the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the head of the serpent and destroy the serpent's seed. Okay, so there's going to be a conflict, and the seed of the woman, in which Scripture tells us in the New Testament is Jesus, is going to get hold of Satan and crush his head, deliver a mortal blow. Now, Adam and Eve only got to see a small part of the future history. The future, historically speaking, they had something that they could look at and learn about God sufficiently. But there was much more that was to come. And so a little bit later down the road in Genesis chapter 9, you have the Noahic covenant. And God begins to describe the covenant of preservation, how God, the world had become so evil, and God destroyed this world by water and destroyed evil and save 8 people, being Noah. So Noah had a little bit more information, a little bit more insight, and he could look back and also learn from Adam and Eve and their children, okay? But moving forward, the next covenant is found in Genesis chapter 12, the Abrahamic covenant, where God promised to create a people, to set apart a people, the people of God, and the people of God would be inheritors of a seed, being Jesus, the blessing being the work of Christ, and land being the promise of the world, according to New Testament interpretation of Genesis. Well, Abraham had this. There's the creation of a people. God says, I want a people, and I want a specific people for my name to follow me wholeheartedly. And the Jewish nation was created through Abraham. Now, they had some information. They could look back and see some things. They could learn some things within their own area of revelation. But then God got involved again in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 is the Mosaic Covenant, and that's where God gave the laws. Now, I want us to understand here in this picture so that we don't get so tied into the letter of the law that we say Leviticus has no application for me. It was law for the nation of Israel for the Old Testament. We need to understand the overall big picture of why God gave us the law, why God gave us regulations, why he gave the nation of Israel all of these rules to follow. God was teaching them a life lesson on holiness. He was teaching them, don't be like the world. Don't be like all those other nations around you. You're to be consecrated. You're to be set apart. These dietary life lessons are life lessons. These dietary laws, this food, all these regulations, the ceremonial works, I'm teaching you. I am teaching you a big picture lesson. I am holy. Therefore, you be holy. Next comes the promise of a king, the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, and a promise of a dynasty, a seed of David, and a promise of a kingdom that would be eternal, that was fulfilled in Jesus and still to be fulfilled. But you see, they see things and they can learn more from what had gone before them, but they were limited in what they were able to see for the future. Until the time of Jesus, which was prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31 was the new covenant. The new covenant. The promise of a Messiah. Now, I want you to understand that the new covenant doesn't get rid of that foundation that was laid there. The foundation is there. The Adamic, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, all of those things are prophesied. The fulfillment is found in Jesus when he says, this blood is the new covenant. This bread is my body, which is broken for you. Jesus fulfilled this. So I want us to understand that God deals in big pictures. I mean, the details are important to God as well. You remember what Jesus said? He said, you guys tithe the dill and the cumin. He says, but you neglect the weightier measures of the law, the weightier issues of the law, such as justice and mercy. Now, he didn't say, just do justice and mercy and forget about the rest. He says, no, make sure you do the other, but also don't forget justice and mercy. So God's saying, remember that big picture. I'm in the details, but I'm in this big picture as well. So, the New Year's challenge this morning is to consecrate yourself. And I want to offer you three personal challenges from Peter's epistles. So let's go ahead and turn to 1 Peter if you have your Bible. Peter's epistles, and I say this, if you incorporate these three challenges into your life, if you agree to them that you're going to do them, consecration is doable. I will say this, God will not tell you to do something that you're unable to do. When God says, be holy, he's not saying, be holy and I'm setting you up for failure. You know, when Jesus told the woman, go and sin no more, he's not setting her up for failure. It's doable. It's doable. God only asks of us what we're able to do. So, let's go to the first challenge. The first challenge is this, and that is what we've been reading. Embrace the Father's instruction regarding consecration, regarding God's command to be holy. Now, for those of you who say, you know, that's still Old Testament. You just read me Leviticus. Let me put your mind at rest. Let's go to 1 Peter. Let's go to 1 Peter and see what Peter says for New Testament believers 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16 says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." That's a quote that he is making out of the Old Testament. But it's interesting, understanding the little phrase there, "you shall be holy," that that's in the future indicative. And what that means basically is Peter is saying, from this point forward, for the future, you be holy. And it's in the indicative, which means it's a statement of fact. There's no option. It's not just a possibility. Well, if you get the time, if you're able to do this, you know, if you're able to get all your ducks in a row, then you can move out. No. It's a statement of fact. You be holy. No options. Now, it's also in the second person plural, which in Oklahoma, that means all y'all. Okay? And that means everybody. Okay? It's not just you, first person, second person, singular, just you, like Olivia, you. No, he's saying all you all. You shall be holy, for I am holy. And then also it's in the middle voice. And the middle voice in Greek basically means you do it to yourself. Okay? It's not that God does it for you. It's not that you do it yourself or have it done to you or you do it for somebody else. But it's a personal identity of relationship with yourself, identity with God, that this is something that you're to do yourself, upon yourself. Okay? Again, active voice would be, I baptize Josiah. Passive voice would be, I was baptized by Jonathan. Okay, I baptized or I was baptized, the receptor. But in the middle voice, it's I baptized myself. Okay, you've heard this before, but I want to drive this home that this is critical, that when it says that we shall be holy, this is not something that God merely does in our lives, but this is an active pursuit that we are to go after. Listen to A.W. Tozier's insight on this. He says, God is holy with an absolute holiness that knows no degrees, and this he cannot impart to his creatures. But there is a relative and contingent holiness which he shares with angels and seraphim in heaven and with the redeemed men on earth as their preparation for heaven. This holiness God does impart to his children. He shares it with them by imputation and by impartation. And because he has made it available to them through the blood of the Lamb, he requires it of them. Be ye holy, and that's King James, be ye holy, for I am holy. He did not say, be ye holy as, notice the preposition, as I am holy, for that would be to demand of us absolute holiness, something that belongs to God alone. That would be an unachievable relationship and lifestyle. But God says, your motivation, you be holy, for I am holy. Seek to be an imitator of me, but understanding that holiness itself, there's a holiness, and then there's a holiness. There's a holiness that is God's and God alone. Now, the word holy itself, very simple to understand. It has, I'm going to give you two sides of the same coin. The first aspect of holiness is to be separated. Okay, to be separated. So, for instance, this metal here, and it's rolled, I think it's steel. If it were rolled steel, you have a big, huge roll of steel. And what someone did in the making of this pulpit is they took a huge roll and they cut off a certain portion of it and assigned that metal to become this pulpit. So this pulpit has holy steel in its simplest term. Okay? And that all, out of all the steel in the world, this particular piece of steel was used to create this pulpit. Now, that's one aspect of holiness, is to be separate. And when we when we begin to understand about God and his holiness, what we're learning here is that God's holiness, he is transcendent, completely transcendent. We cannot approach his holiness. We cannot say that the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6 have to cover their heads, their faces. They cannot look upon his holiness. There is a transcendent separation in which we will never be able to reach concerning God's holiness. So holiness for us is to be separated. But there's another aspect of it, and that deals with moral purity or moral excellence. And that means sinless. Again, God tells us, Jesus tells us to go and sin no more. There ought to be times in our life in this process that we sin less and less and less and less. And we become more and more and more like his son. So here's the second challenge. Not only do I challenge you to embrace the Father's instruction, but secondly, emulate the Son's obedience. Again, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21 says this, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." Follow in his steps. Now, I want to clarify something here. There is the work of Christ that has been completed, that we can do nothing to add to that work. Okay? In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31 says this, "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us." Now, this is what Jesus has done for us. "He became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification." The word sanctification is also holiness. That's what it means. "And redemption." Jesus became all of these things for us so that, as it is written, "Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Jesus Christ and his work has become our holiness. That is required by God. That's that for us to have relationship with him. That's what Jesus had to go through. That's why he was on the cross. That's why he was raised from the dead, to verify or to solidify the work had been accomplished, truly accomplished upon the cross for our sins. Okay, Jesus did that, and we can't add to that. It is complete. But there is another biblical concept of holiness that speaks of pursuit, that speaks of going after, just like a hunter goes after prey. Okay, and I mentioned in the earlier service, I'm thankful we have hunters in this place, and men who, not trophy hunters, they hunt for meat. They hunt for meat. Okay, it's a God-given privilege to do this. And what happens is that they go out and the animals don't run to them. They pursue them. And sometimes they get pretty aggressive with the pursuit. They get dogged at it. They don't give up. Did you know that we are told to pursue holiness, consecration, in that same fashion? Not only has Jesus done it for us, but now Jesus has given us the power to prepare for what we're going to experience. Hebrews 12:14 says this, "Strive for," and the word "strive" there is that aggressively pursue, go after like you're pursuing game, you're hunting. Go after that. "Pursue peace with everyone." And so you can add "strive" again because of the conjunction. "Strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." We have a promise. And you know what? For the unbeliever outside of Christ, that's a scary promise. If I'm not pursuing holiness, if I'm not aggressively pursuing holiness, that's evidence in my life that I don't have Christ at work in my life. When I'm pursuing it, that's the evidence. And it's like James. Faith is not just a vacuum, you know, where we say we have mental assent and we say, "I have faith." Faith is always accompanied by evidence. Faith is always accompanied by evidence. Holiness, the pursuit of holiness, is going to be accompanied with evidence. Now, what does obedience look like with the Son? Verses 22 and 23, it says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." He wasn't a liar. We're told in Revelation 21 and 22, liars will not inherit the kingdom of God. Christ is our example. And he's made it doable so we don't have to live in this lifestyle. And it says, and when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He did not retaliate. He didn't, you know, this is my pound of flesh. I'm going after it because I deserve this pound of flesh because of what's happened to me. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So I encourage you this morning. Challenge to you is to emulate the Son's obedience. Jesus did not sin. Jesus did not lie. Jesus did not retaliate. Study the lifestyle of Jesus, for Peter says that he has left us an example, a written example, all throughout the Gospels of his life. And he is an example so that we may follow in his footsteps. Again, with God, this is doable. This is doable. Well, the third challenge is this. I encourage you to employ the Spirit's warning. To employ the Spirit's warning. Let's look over at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Say this. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, and we ought to be immediately asking ourselves, if we're a student of Scripture, what things is he talking about? Okay, it apparently sounds like he's talking about something previously, you know, and so I just don't want to jump in the middle of a paragraph and or a thought here without understanding what went on in this, what's the context with which it's written. But it says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you be, ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. It's a sobering passage. What Peter says right before this is, he says, there are going to be people these days who are going to say, oh, yeah, you say you live Christian life. Where's this coming? You know, I don't see anything. I don't see the evidence here. It's not here, you know. And Peter says what has happened is they have deliberately overlooked the story of the flood, of how God destroyed the world by water. Whereas this time, he said he's not going to destroy it with water anymore, but understand the warning is this, is that God has the universe stored up for fire. He has it stored up for fire, in which it says the heavens will be set on fire, the stars, the sun, the moon, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. What a sight! For the person outside of God, this is frightening. But Peter says, since you guys know all this, since you know the story and how it's going to end, what's going to happen, what sort of people ought you be in your conduct, in your holiness, in your godliness? If that doesn't motivate you, what else? What's it going to take? Don't be one of the people who say, you know what, put it off. You know, he hasn't come yet. It's been thousands of years. Still, things are going to go on as normal. Just, you know, let's eat, drink, and be merry. Have our lives. Peter says, no, you know, since you know how this is going to happen, this is God's story. What sort of people ought you be? Now, if we just stop, go back to that verse, Barb, if you wouldn't mind. If we just stop there, that's a pretty tough passage. I mean, that's not a New Year's challenge, you know. I mean, it is tough because it says that the earth is going to be destroyed by fire and heavenly bodies are going to melt as they burn. That's a prophetic utterance from the Spirit of God, okay? And I'm asking you today to consider employing the Spirit's warning. And the Spirit's warning that this is going to happen. But unfortunately, and I see it in a number of different settings, people will read this and then they stop there. And they start looking at all the circumstances going on in the end times with ISIS and Syria, and they get all involved with all the mechanisms of the Christian life. And what I mean by mechanisms is this. I love to fish. Many of you all know that. I was actually asked today how my luck was yesterday. I went out to Canyon. Now, I will say this. My son, Seth, is in the audience here. Seth is way beyond me. In fact, he won a big bass fishing tournament on Saturday, yesterday, and then won one on Friday. I mean, he knows how to do it. This is not a fish, okay? This is a lure, believe it or not, to catch very big fish, okay? It's called a Huddleston. But if I were to have a conversation with Seth, and I said, Seth, why don't you come over to my house? Seth, how do you like my 8-foot Okuma swim bait rod? And I've got the Daiwa 300 here, and I've got 20-pound fluorocarbon on it, and I've got a HUD, a 10-inch HUD, no, that's 8-inch HUD, but you know what, I can cast it, and isn't it cool, Seth, you like it? You know, you want to hold it, you know? And Seth, you know what, not only do I have that Huddleston, but you know what, you suggested to me that I get an Alabama rig that looks like a little cluster of bait, and drag that through the water, and I can catch fish, and I put it on my old Corrado 200 Bantam, you know, and I've got monofilament on this one, 17, you know, and Seth, you know what, I also want you to look at this. I mean, this is really cool. Seth, I've got some lures here, I just want you to look at, and see these lures. I mean, they're just unbelievable, and I just, you know, they're just cool. And if you hold it, you can actually, one of them, they rattle inside, you know. And I've also got some topwater lures, you know, and all this stuff. And if I went on and on and on and on about fishing, and I never went out and fished, what a sad place to be. If I never wet a line, never went out and did what I talked about. See, there are a lot of people today who talk about Christianity. And that's why I want us to go to the next, to remember this big picture. Let's go to the next verse. This is still in that phrase of thought with Peter and that bad news. He says, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent. Consecrate yourself. Be holy, for I am holy. Be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish. That's a aspect of the holiness. And at peace. I think that's reversed out of the Hebrews 12 passage, where it says, pursue peace with all men, without which no, and the holiness without which no one will see God. Here it's talking about be holy, be diligent to be found without spot or blemish. Be set apart. Don't participate in sin. Don't sin. Go and sin no more. And be at peace. Be diligent in these things. Again, I could choose any illustration. I could choose talking about a camera. You can insert your own terminology there. Of just talking about something, knowing something, knowing all about it, being an expert in this area or that area. And yet you never go experience it yourself. You might even become the answer person, and yet you don't experience it. And so I tried to, in my mind, what limited cognitive abilities I have, this is a picture I took of the Grand Canyon, of a great big panoramic view of the Grand Canyon. And here's my challenge to you today, that you consecrate yourselves, but you don't get weighed down with the mechanisms of your faith and thus lose concept of the big picture of what awaits you, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Amen? Amen. Well, let's stand. And I want to ask the prayer teams, if they would, to go ahead and come up front. And I want to challenge you with something as we dismiss today. If you're in a place where you've been challenged to consecrate yourself, perhaps, we're not going to do it today. People are hungry. They want to eat too. But here's the thing. If you're in a place where you want to consecrate yourself for the first time or renew or start off a new year and you want someone to pray for you, I want to share with you, we've got five deacons in our church. Now, the interesting thing is a couple of months ago, we laid hands and prayed for our deacons, set them apart. Before that, all of those men were functioning as deacons. They were doing something that caused us to recognize their office or what they were doing. Something significantly happened in the spirit world when we brought those five men up, laid hands on them, and prayed for them. For our leadership, Erica and I have talked about it. There's something that it has done for our leadership that we can't explain. It's a God thing. That's all we can say. It's just a God. But there's something so unique, so tangible, and yet it's like mercury. You can't really grab it, you know? This is your opportunity today to have somebody pray for you and set you apart and agree with you that you want to live a holy life because God says, for I am holy. So we're going to close in prayer and you're going to be dismissed. And again, if you're a visitor, please be our guest for our lunch today. We would love to have you. Get to know someone. But if you're someone who, while we're being dismissed, you want to come and go against the grain, I will say this. Everyone Jesus called, he called publicly. Okay? He called for a life. Okay? Go against the grain and come up here and have someone pray for you. They would love to do it. That's why they're here. They're prepared. They know how to pray with you. Make this a new day. Make this a new season. Make this a day in which you're not going to look back in July and say, next July, and say, man, I'm not there. It's doable. God has not told us something that we cannot do. Every command he gives us, we are able to do with his spirit, with his help. Amen.